And if I didn't say I was really excited to be here, I'd be the first probably. So, when Jay asked me to do this, he asked me to speak on the body of Christ. And I've been doing, I do the openings in Great Falls. And so I've been working through Nehemiah, because I really appreciate the book of Nehemiah. When we first moved to Great Falls from Michigan, the first message I ever presented was from the book of Nehemiah. Now I only hope I do well enough. It's not the last one I present here in Montana, you know. You know, Nehemiah has, I've really come to appreciate him and look at him as like kind of a hero. Just kind of like I look at Jay as one of my heroes. A man who I really respect in that. And since, seems like lately, most of my heroes have been Disney characters, you know, I think that speaks pretty highly of Mr. Wilson here, you know. But not that I'm putting in the same class, but you know, there's one particular Disney character that I really love, and I think he's my hero of heroes. And there happen to be some similarities. If you can pick them out, you know, back when Allie and Zach were little tykes, we didn't have TV. We wouldn't let them watch TV. I don't even know if we had TV, but we had one video that they could watch, and they watched it every day, one time, you know, that was the limit, and it was Lady and the Tramp, you know, and of course, I don't know if anybody remembers that. I see it's been re-released here this last year. And but my hero out of that was that one scene where they had Mr. Beaver in there. You know, if you remember that, Lady and the Tramp there, she had been put, a muzzle had been put on her, and they had escaped, and they were trying to get it off. So they ended up at the zoo. And they, you know, the crocodiles scared him, this and that. So here they run across, you know, Mr. Beaver, you know, and he's there, busy as a beaver, you know. And so Tramp comes up to him and says, you know, Mr. Beaver says something like, "Stand aside, Sonny, I've got no time to chit-chat," or something like that, you know. And Mr. Beaver, or Tramp, says, "Hey, I got this handy-dandy log hauler," you know. And you can see the light go on in Mr. Beaver's head, you know, a log hauler, you know. That is something that is going to make my job more efficient. Maybe not easier, but more efficient. So he bites the muzzle off, and he says, "Well, we're going to have to try this out." So he puts the muzzle on his head, and they loop the other end of it across the log, and he gives it a yank, you know. And that old log starts rolling, and it rolls right over him, and boom, 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 and they're going down the hill. And somewhere along the way, he defies physics, and he is then trailing behind the log, you know, whipping in the air, bouncing off of rocks, bouncing off of trees. They get to the bottom of the hill, and the log launches into the air and comes down and lands into the pond. Mr. Beaver traveling behind, you know. The log goes and floats into place, and the stream stops flowing, you know. Mr. Beaver, he comes up out of the water. He's shaking his head, you know. He blows a little water, stream of water, and he says, "Works swell, you know." You know, You know, don't you love a guy with an attitude like that? I mean, he had been just pulled through the knothole of life, and yet all he cared was that the job got done. He didn't care what he had to go through, you know. That's the kind of attitude. Those are the kind of people you want to work with, you know. And, you know, all his concern was the job. So, you know, and you know, Nehemiah, I think, had that same attitude. Now I want to turn to Ephesians because my topic was the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4. I want to start in verse 11. He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together, by which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So, you know, we've got this picture here of the body and all the parts, the individual parts, you know, working together, being built up, it says, so they can work together for one purpose, work together in love, work together in unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, having to be fitted and held together, you know, and that, you know, in the physical sense, that, you know, my body has, when I was younger, used to kind of obey what I was trying to get it to do, you know. My arms and my legs, they don't have self-will. But within the body of Christ, you know, God works it so that, you know, the individual parts also have self-will. So if the whole body is going to work together for the good of everybody else, it's because they're going to have to, they have the opportunity to want to and to do that. You know, and, you know, the big thing always, I think, in dealing with people and overcoming is getting the mind off of the inner, not looking inward, what's good for us, but looking outward and looking for what is good for the whole body, good for everybody else. See, and, you know, that would, you know, that is easier said than done sometimes, but it is the purpose of the church. And when we are in that mode, when we are all working together, doing our part, Jay can spend his time doing what he should be doing, and that's evangelizing. You know, he's not spending his time tending to our superficial needs or feelings or whatever. You know, he can be more effective. So it's really important for us to work together as a team, to pull for one another. And, you know, verse 11 talks about those who equip us. One thing about Nehemiah, he was able to return to his homeland and inspire the people into rebuilding the wall that had been broken down. You know, that's just the first phase of really the message here. You know, verse 14, talks about being tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. When I was a young man, still in college, we were actually on summer break, getting ready to go back for the fall. I had a buddy, and we decided we needed to go on a fishing trip. So we loaded up my dad's truck, my dad's trailer, travel trailer, his boat, his motor, and everything, and we headed out on a fishing trip. So we're in the bottom, very bottom of Michigan, you know, so we take off driving. Now, we have no idea where we're going or anything. We just keep driving and driving and driving, and pretty soon we get to the bridge there. We cross the bridge, and we're driving in upper Michigan there, and pretty soon, I mean, we run out with them. We get to Lake Superior, you know, and we haven't fished yet. We've gone 400 or 500 miles and passed hundreds of lakes, haven't fished yet. If you think that's not too smart, wait till you hear the rest of the story here. So we see some people out in the lake fishing there, so we think, well, let's go fishing, you know. They're fishing, there should be fish there. We don't know anything, what we're doing or anything. So we get in the little boat, just a little 12-footer with a motor on it, and you know, we're out on Lake Superior, and you know, we get there and we stop and we're gonna throw our poles out, do a little fishing. Well, I'm in the back, and my buddy, from now on referred to as the other guy, he decided that, you know, he should be fishing 5 yards further from where he was able to fish. So he stands up in the boat, gives it a big old heave. The boat capsizes, you know. And before I hit the water, he's yelling and screaming, "I can't swim, I can't swim, I can't swim." You know. And in our haste, we had left the life jackets back in the truck. So, and he's hanging on to me, pulling me down, pulling me, you know, and I'm, things aren't looking too good, you know. But I didn't think it was the time to tell him, "I can't swim either," you know. So I kept quiet about it, you know. Somehow, you know, I got away from him. Now, I would like to tell you I did some great and miraculous, awesome thing. I don't remember. I was probably screaming louder than him. I don't know. But I was able to get away from him and kind of calm him down, you know. And, you know, when I say I can't swim, I mean, I can't swim very good. I can swim a little bit, but not enough to say, you know, my range is probably about 50 yards or something like that, and we're 300 yards from shore or more. And so I turn and I look, and things are kind of, and I see that tip of the boat sticking out of the water. You know, it had the motor on it, so the motor is taking one end down, but the tip was sticking out. And I said, "Well, if we can get to that boat, you know, we're in good shape." You know, that's all what I've always heard before. You know. So I get them over to the boat, you know. As soon as we grab on, that boat starts going down, you know. I mean, I don't know if they rate those things on a buoyancy factor or something. That boat did not have much, I'll tell you that. So I'm thinking, you know, if this boat continues to sink, it'll probably hold one of us, but I'm going to have to start swimming for sure. And, you know, I just never swam that far in my life. But fortunately for us, the boat went down, and we were able to kind of slant down. We were able to kind of walk it, and it kept moving there in the water and like both stand on it and stand up like this, you know, and just had to keep our heads above the water and swimming a little bit. And, you know, fortunately for him, he wasn't one of my short friends, you know. Still standing there, you know. But, and there were some, also fortunately for us, there were some other people a few hundred yards away who they fished from the inside of their boats, you know, and they heard our screams of distress, and, you know, they came over and what was, didn't just seem like a lifetime, but almost was a lifetime, you know, they got to us and rescued us. And pull us in, you know. So I'm glad my grandchildren aren't old enough to hear that. But the thing about it is that sometimes we're going to hit some rough waters in life, guaranteed, you know. And when we do, you know, the natural tendency is for to want to have something to reach out to and to grab onto, and especially if you're a poor swimmer, you know, you want that. You know, and we were, because of our situation, we didn't have any choice really, but we had to work as a team there in staying on that boat, you know. It was not easy. I don't know how long we could have kept that up. And if the water winds would have picked, who knows what I'd been lockering with the guys from Edmund Fitzgerald probably right now. But, same lake, you know. But, you know, Nehemiah, he is one of those leaders who provided that strength, that strong leadership that got the people able to return to their homeland, return to Jerusalem, and rebuild the walls that had been torn down. Now, I want to go back to Nehemiah, and I want to pick, there are certain verses in there that are just great, great verses, you know. I mean, I just marked them GV, great verse, because every time I read through them, I just, you know, I said, man, that's just a great verse, so GV. That's how I do my numbering systems, you know. One of the things why I think Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, is so critical, up until this time, the Israelite nation, you know, I mean, read the history. They were continually falling into idolatry, you know. Continually falling into idolatry. And God would rescue them. And finally, you know, they were carried away because they continued to fall into idolatry. Now, when Ezra and Nehemiah came on the scene, and what they established and put into place, the Jewish nation, the Israelite people, they remained basically faithful up until the time of Christ. You know, so whatever Nehemiah and Ezra did, I think there's some lessons there. I know there are lessons there for me on how I can improve on being part of the body of Christ. A little history. Nehemiah, he was born in exile. He was born in Susa. Got carried away in the Babylonian. His parents got carried away in the Babylonian exile. King Nebuchadnezzar, about 586 BC, and Then, you know, Babylon fell to the Persians, and King Cyrus started allowing Zerubbabel and some of the guys to return about 539 B.C. So Nehemiah comes along, and this is 445 B.C., and they had rebuilt the temple, but they had never been able to rebuild the walls. And without the walls, the people had no protection. Anybody could come in at any time and just take what they wanted, you know. And that's what happened. You know, they didn't have they didn't have any confidence, you know. Every time they heard a herd of horses headed their way or whatever, their army marching, you know, they would flee and let them come in and sack whatever they wanted. And when they left, they'd come back. I mean, that's not a way to live. So back in Nehemiah chapter 1, it says in verse 2, it says, Hanani, one of his brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and survived the captivity about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Now it came about, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So, you know, Nehemiah realized the condition of his people, of his homeland, and it had such an effect on him. You know, and he was mourning and crying for days. He fasted and prayed about it. And during that time, he kind of came up with a plan. He knew he was going to do one thing. He knew he was going to go in and approach the king and see if he would allow him to return and rebuild the walls. Now, that's that's not like asking your boss for a couple days off for family camp or something like that. You know, that's, Nehemiah was the cupbearer. He had, the king depended upon him for his life, you know. He had, of course, because he served the king so well, he had that audience with the king where the king would listen. But because of his character, you know, he was able to go in before the king with some confidence. And Nehemiah went in with a prayer and a promise. He went in praying, but during his prayer here in verses 5 through 11, he not only praised God, but he reminded God of the promise that God had made to his people. Now, I don't think... Well, I know God does not need to be reminded of the promises. I think we need to remind ourselves of God's promises. You know, and I think that's what Nehemiah was doing in his prayer. Because the promise, he says in verse 8, he says, remember, he says, the word which thou didst command thy servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, even though those of you are scattered are in the most remote parts of the heaven, I will gather them from there and bring them to a place where I have chosen my name to dwell. And they are thy servants and thy people whom thou didst redeem by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, may thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and the prayer of thy servants who delight to revere thy name, and make thy servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. You know, when I first read that, I thought he was talking about King Artaxerxes. But after reading that, I don't think that's the king he was referring to, but we'll get to that. Hopefully we get to that later. So the king said, hey, he said, you know, you've been a faithful servant. You've been a good, he says, if this is weighing on you so heavily, he said, you go ahead. And he gave him, he wrote letters to the governors that allowed him permission to pass through the lands on his way there. And, you know, really kind of amazing that a king would allow him to do that. But, you know, God can, you know, change, you know, even the channels of a king's heart. So not surprising, because of the prayer and his determination that he was successful in letting the king allowing him to do that. Well, of course, he gets there, kind of surveys the land there, and rides around town at night and comes up with a plan to rebuild the wall. You know, and in verse 17, he says to him, he says, then I said to them, you see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates are burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And then I told them how the hand of God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words, which he had spoken to me. Then they said, this is one of the great verses I have. They said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. You know, he presented it to the people who had no hope. And he convinced them that God was going to help them to rebuild the walls. And their attitude was, you know, let us arise and build. And they put their hand to the work. You know, that's not uncommon to get all excited about a project that someone might want to consider. I've seen that happen. Seen that happen a lot. Where, yeah, that sounds like a good idea, but down the road, you know, haven't counted the cost. You know, about the fourth week work day we have at the church building, you know, we have two people showing up instead of 20 or whatever. You know, it happens. And, in this case, it didn't take long. You know, when you start to do a good work, opposition is going to arise. It didn't take long to arise. You know, right here, the people said, let us put our hands to the work. And verse 19, it says, oh, when Sanballat and Tobiah, the Amorite official, and Geshem, the Arab, heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, what is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? So as soon as they're ready to take off there, and the people are ready to build, and, you know, what are you doing? Who do you guys think you guys are, you know? And, you know, I love Nehemiah's response. He says, "So I answered them and said to them, 'The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build.'" He says, "But you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem. So get out of town, clown, you know. Then don't come back, Jack. We're not going to put up with you." He wasn't going to mess with them, you know. And those guys, they skedaddled. I don't know what they did. They didn't do anything at the moment. It says, so the work continued, you know. And they continued to work on the walls there. So what they did, Sanballat and those guys, you know, they're not going to give up easily. Nobody ever does. In chapter 3, it says when they heard that they were, the work on the wall continued and they were still rebuilding it, it says they became furious and they ran to their big brothers and rich uncles, is basically what it says, you know. So they ran for reinforcements. They weren't quite man enough to discourage Nehemiah, so they ran for help. And they continued to mock him. You know, this guy Tobiah, you know, his words of discouragement, you know, he said in chapter 4, verse 3, he says, even if what they are building, even if a fox should jump on it, it would break their stone wall down. You know, you get the idea, this guy isn't all that bright, you know. I mean, come on, that's his best comeback. Oh, a fox jumps on that, you know. But, you know, that didn't discourage him. Nehemiah prayed, and he prayed that in verse 13, he says, "Don't forgive their iniquity, and let their sin be blotted out before thee, for they have demoralized the builders." Now that's one of the, you know, the first thing Satan is going to do is try to demoralize, try to marginalize anything, any good work that we could be doing, you know, that the church is doing. And might have slowed them down a bit, but their rich uncles and big brothers didn't stop them. Verse 6 is another one of those great verses there, and ends with, and it says, they continued to work, and they built the wall to half its height. It says, for the people had a mind to work, you know. How are you going to stop the church of God from progressing, from building up itself, if the people have a mind to work? Nehemiah was able to keep the people focused on the task, not let them wallow in self-pity, not let them, you know, look for the excuses that, oh, this isn't worth doing, it's too much work, I can't do it, whatever. He was able to inspire them and not let them become demoralized to the point where it stopped them, you know. So, you know, Sanballat and those guys, they are not about to give up. And when they learned, you know, they heard that their threats had no, really no effect on it, they made a plan, and they were going to attack the people. You know, that's a physical threat, you know. Nehemiah, you know, not to be slowed down at all, know, he told the people, you know, gather at the wall. He says, if you got spears, whatever you have, you know, I want the men stationed here, here, and there on watch out. If you hear anybody call, everybody come running. You know, and it says they, some of them worked, you know, carrying the rocks and that in one arm and their spears in the other. You know, they weren't, you know, the threat, physical threat did not affect them one bit, because they had a mind that they were going to work and they were going to get that job done. You know, and when that failed to slow them down, in chapter 6, says, let me turn there. Well, what they did is they were trying to get Nehemiah to go off by himself, and then they were going to attack him and kill him there. And they were making up some accusations that was supposed to make Nehemiah mad so he would go and run off. And you know, accusing him of appointing prophets and different things, and they were going to rebel against the king and all that. Nehemiah says in verse 8, he says, such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. Now, that's what happens, you know. When people want to, when Satan wants to discourage, demoralize, you know, he has people make things up. I mean, look at this presidential race, you know, that they have going on. Look what's being said by the, of course, probably most of it's true with all that stuff by both of them, but still, you know, people, they're not opposed to making things up in their own mind if they think they can gain an advantage, you know. And they thought that they were going to frighten Nehemiah and scare him. They didn't. I love his answer in verse 11. He says, should a man like me flee? Should a man like me back down from this? There's no way, you know. They want me to run off to the temple so that they can take my life. I'm not going to run and hide. You know, if they want me, you know where he was? He was on the wall. You know, he was working, building on the wall. You know, that's the thing about Nehemiah. He didn't lose sight of what needed to be done of the project, you know. He had started to rebuild the wall. He wasn't going to be detracted by discouragement, by letting people demoralize him, by threats. He wasn't going to be distracted. He was going to finish the job. If we have to fight, we'll fight. I'll be here, you know. Come on. And another great verse that I've got marked here is verse 15 of chapter 6. It says, so the wall was completed in 52 days. Now, I can't imagine any construction projects that I've been on in the years as massive as rebuilding this wall and getting it completed in 52 days. I mean, that's just, you know, unbelievable. I mean, usually it takes that long to decide on how long the coffee break should be and stuff like that, you know. Nehemiah has some some traits here that I think are, I believe are important in our leaders. And if we want to, in chapter 5, says he was appointed, in verse 14, he was appointed there as governor of Judah. It says, but the former governors who were before me had laid burdens on the people and took their bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people. But I did not do so because of fear of the Lord. See, whenever a person, Nehemiah was pretty much, it was a promotion. He was made governor. And when you are promoted, usually special privileges come with that. You know, if you think back to 1 Samuel and David and Absalom. Now, David had his son, and he allowed him to go and stand at the gate. That was a special privilege. What did Absalom do? He tried to win, he did win the hearts of the people to him so he could rebel against the king. You know, Nehemiah didn't abuse his privileges there. He set policies that weren't oppressive to the people. And like I said earlier, he did not forget the project. He did not forget what they had come to do. He continued to work and build. And his fourth thing he did there is that he did not forget the people. Because it's always about the people. You know, he could have, you know, should we read on in 18 here, verse 18, the meals and stuff that he paid for and prepared for all the people. You know, he could have gotten caught up in the pageantry and the pomp like Solomon did and lost his way. He did not do that. You know, Nehemiah kept his focus and didn't oppress the people. The other thing about Nehemiah, we are going to run into adversity. It's just there. You know, I've heard the old saying, you know, it either makes you, it's going to make you, or it's going to break you, you know. And I kind of believe that too. It can, you can use adversity to strengthen yourself, or you can use it as an excuse for failure, you know. And Nehemiah, you know, he wasn't that kind of guy. He wasn't that kind of leader. I do like his, how he handled some of this discouragement in chapter 4. I'd probably skip over this here. Verse 14, when they were threatening to come in and attack the people, Nehemiah's reply was, he says, do not be afraid of them. He says, remember the Lord who is great and awesome. He says, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and houses. You know, that was Nehemiah's solution. Fight. You know, don't stand there and take it. You got to fight. You know, if you want it, if it's worth it, fight for it. You know, and he encouraged him to do that. You know, they got the wall rebuilt. You know, that was a great accomplishment. What's that mean to us? You know, well, I really and truly believe that part of the walls that needs to be rebuilt and has been rebuilt here is Christian education. See, without the walls, people could come in and as they willed. You know, without Christian education providing that security of teaching and training and raising our young people up to know God's word, you know, they're susceptible to people coming in. They're susceptible to false doctrine, you know. And I believe the early restoration movement, that's what has happened to the early restoration movement. I mean, they've stalled. Why, you know? I can remember, years ago when we were having some issues there in Great Falls, one of the guys wanted us to merge with the Church of Christ there. And I was like this. I said, okay, you know, he said, well, let's have them over. And we'll talk. So they brought their elders. This is kind of funny, really. But they had three elders and their preacher. Well, the one elder had been the preacher there, and he just retired and became an elder. You know. So he comes in. Of course, he's known Jay forever, and he gives his 5-minute spiel on no tyrants and this and that. And I did know who he was talking about, but you know, I mean, so he went on and on and on, and the other two elders were sitting there, you know, like those little puppy dogs in the back of the windows, you know, I mean, oh yeah, everything, I mean, they had their three elders, you know. So, first question I asked them was, oh, what about the school? They said, it's not the responsibility of the church to train up the young people. I about choked on myself, you know. You know, I don't know what else was said the rest of the time they were there, because I really didn't care. The conversation was over, you know. You know, I think I said goodbye. I couldn't wait to. I know that. But, you know, Christian education... You know, I wouldn't be here today if it weren't for Christian education. And I did not go through it. But another thing that really moved me when we were back in Michigan before we moved out here, and we were going to the Church of Christ back there, and we got this magazine, I forget the name of it, Family or something, came out every month. It was sponsored by the Christian churches, Churches of Christ. And one of their renowned preachers or whatever he was wrote an article in there. And he made the very statement that the growth of that movement, of the restoration movement, at that time, the growth was less than the birth rate of the people of the congregation. That tells me, you know, they're dying off and they're not evangelizing and they're not keeping their youth. I mean, that's how can that be, you know? And that's what's happening. And, you know, you think God doesn't get upset when we turn the lives, the souls over to the government schools to educate them? We don't. It's not our job, you know. That's a tragedy and something seriously wrong. God can't be pleased with that, you know. I just want to say one thing, that schools are a tool. Schools are a tool. It all starts at home. You know, I've seen too many, I've sent my kids to the Christian school and he's still smoking my cigarettes and drinking my beer, you know, I mean. What a failure, you know. You know, and another thing I totally believe about the Christian school, you know, I remember the what I call it the wannabe uprising. I think it could be called the elder uprising that was here back in 1995 or 96 in there. You know, I wasn't here at the time. I knew the guys. I didn't know what went on. But tell me if I'm wrong, but I believe one man with an agenda started with working on some of the other men who were first-generation Christian, had been raised in the Christian school. Basically, they were pretty good men, I thought. I mean, Jay had, you know, praised them at family camp and that. But that one man got in, and because they did not have that solid foundation, he was able to mislead them into thinking that they were elders. You know? And that wouldn't happen today in this congregation because the teaching is so strong, and we're on our third generation here now, and they know what to look for. That wouldn't happen, you know. And you know, we had one of those elder wannabes in our assembly, and he I didn't realize it at first. But he told me, he said, elder material? I said, oh, not what really what I was looking for, you know. But we probably missed our chance there, Jay. I mean, if we would have just picked him, he probably wouldn't have run off on his second wife and left his children, you know. I mean... You know, that's the truth. That's the truth. You know, I never in my life considered myself the smartest man in the world. But after that, I knew I wasn't the dumbest. You know, and you know, I have to. You know, I love family camp. I love the Peaks, but here lately, one of the things I really enjoy is what they call the Downpour Festival, and Steve and Jennifer Eisnagel started the Downpour Festival as in Great Falls, and I don't know who does it, but they bring in all these Christian rock bands. Now, I've never been to the festival, so I don't know why I don't know, but I can hear it from my house 30 blocks away. But Steve and Jen brought a, you know, came up, because it's all free, and it's all weekend, and it's the young people love it. And Steve and Jen started, they came up and brought their family and I think a few people with them, and then the next year a few more, and then the rest of the Bozeman youth group, I don't know how many people we had at our house. You know, they come, they play the music at during the evenings there and afternoons, but Saturday morning everybody, we have breakfast at our house for everybody. And the kids go play ultimate frisbee across the street, and we have We got a big park there. And come back and we have a cookout, and we've got a little pool, and we get fit 40 kids in this little pool, and it's kind of wild, but it's, you know, I enjoy that, because I get to see the young people that are going to be the leaders of tomorrow, and you know, you ought to, you guys owe Nick a big thanks. If you missed his message, you owe him a double big thanks for his message this morning. For one thing, it shortened my message by about 30 minutes, so you ought to thank him for that. But, you know, he was talking about the youth. And I'll tell you, you know, I'm glad I'm not an emotional guy. But, you know, to watch those young people interact and knowing that the future is of the kingdom is in their hands, you know, I have great confidence in that. You know, this last year, I think Steve, the Bozeman congregation couldn't come. So the Billings, a bunch of their youth group came up. And we had, what, 40 people there, you know. Next year, if the Bozeman people come, and the Billings people come, and the Mazingos from Missoula come, I think now I know why they're leaving the country, you know. it'll be great. It'll be great. You don't have to leave the country. We'll put up, we can do it. You know, when I was when we were in lived in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, there was we went to the Christian church up there, and every week they closed with this song, "The Family of God." Now I've seen it in some of our song books here. We've never sang it here. I don't know why. I would sing it for you, except then I know this would be the last time I preached here. But the line starts about, "Blessed be the ties that bind." You know, and it's those are the ties. Now I'm going to pick on the Jacobs family again. Last family camp, Tom and I sat over by the door, and we watched and we talked, you know, and they have been such a vital part of my family and raising it up, and such an encouragement to me. You know, Nick and Jill, they lived in Great Falls for a while, you know, and Zach has told me countless times what a great example and how much respect he had for Nick, you know, and my Allie, my daughter also, you know, I know they respect them, and you know, they were there for him when their parents didn't know anything, you know. I mean, they were there, and one of my favorite pictures that we have, we got a picture of here at family camp. We got Zach with Tyson on his shoulders. You know, they both have their Superman shirts on and flexing their arms, you know. you know, and if you watch, I'm sure you'll see Allie and Zach's sons running around in their Superman shirts here this weekend. Well, I've watched and I've seen and I know someday, sometime, somewhere, Tyson Jacobs is going to be their Superman. No question. You can see it. You can, the way he's being raised, the way he's taking it on. He will be there for them. That's why if he doesn't, someone else will, and doesn't necessarily. There's so many great youth, great people that are there for to carry the kingdom on, you know. What is it worth for us to know that we can not worry about the future of our children or our grandchildren, that there are strong swimmers in the kingdom of God who can help them through, more than willing to fight for the children, fight for their sons, fight for their daughters. You know, how much value is that? You know, you can go to sleep at night and sleep knowing that. Because if you go to sleep thinking about what's in the newspaper or on the radio or television, I don't know how you can sleep, you know. Well, that's the rebuilding of the wall. The section, the other part of Nehemiah was to rebuild the people. Now, the thing about Nehemiah, which I think is the greatest, he did not rebuild the people on his own. Another thing I found it was really interesting that Nehemiah was governor for 12 years. 12 years. Oh, I wonder what. I can't think of anything else that is. Yeah, I know some of the. You know, I know in our school anyway, some of the girls, they can finish before 12 years. Some of the boys take a little longer than 12 years, but you know, and I don't know if it's 12 years at Nehemiah, but that's what his duty was after the walls were rebuilt, was to help to rebuild the people. Because you can rebuild, I mean, they did that in 52 days. They had to build something that would sustain them till the time of Christ, you know. And what they did, I'm going to have to go to. After the walls were rebuilt, they gathered the people together. And it says they called on Ezra the priest to read the book of the law to the people. Okay. The first day he read the law to them. The second day it said the leaders and people gathered together, and all of them, you know, the ones, heads of the household was the word, and they wanted Ezra to give them insight. You know, they had the knowledge, now they wanted the wisdom to go with that. Why would they go to Nehemiah or go to Ezra? Go look back in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, talking about Nehemiah. It says, Nehemiah set his heart to study the law of God and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. So they wanted wisdom. They went to somebody who had set his heart to study God's law, to practice it, and to teach it. Now, if the wannabe elders would have sought that kind of wisdom, there would not have been the problem that they had. They were relying on somebody's false wisdom there. And they were easily deceived because of that. So once they had realized, that they had Moses or Ezra had written about or read how it was written in the book of the law that the people lived in booths. So they said, hey, we haven't done that. We're going to go live in booths. And they did. They established that. Then they said, well, you know, there's a few other things we haven't done. Maybe we should start reestablishing some of the law. And they did. But they did it one step at a time. They didn't, you know. If you're going to change, you don't have to change everything all at once. You can change one step at a time, master it, and move on. That's what they did. That's what they did. And then probably one of the what I was told, it was the longest prayer in Scripture when the people confess their sins. And that's in almost all of chapter 9. And when they got to the end, they realized what condition they were in. In verse 39, it says, chapter 9, it says, behold, we are slaves today, and as to the land which thou didst give to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves on it, and its abundant produce is for the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please, so we are in great distress. It says, now because of this, we're going to make an agreement. So they realized what they had to do, and then I believe probably the key to all of that, I mean, they made an agreement. They signed their names to it. And it says all of those with knowledge and understanding signed their names, you know. And it said what they were doing in verse 29. It says they were taking it upon themselves. They weren't going to blame the priest for his failure. They weren't going to blame anybody else. It says we are taking it upon ourselves. And at the very last part of chapter 10, it says, thus we will not neglect the house of God. See, God uses one man to do great things. He used Noah. He used Abraham. He used Joseph. You know, he used David. He used Nehemiah. He used Jesus. The question is, are you the man that God can trust to make sure his house is not neglected? You know, that's the call. You know, are you that man? You know, and it's up to us to take it upon ourselves. No one can lay that on us. It's our choice. You know, that is not the, you know, if we don't, you know, where's it going to come from? You think the denominational world is going to guard the house of God? You know, they're not. I was raised in the Lutheran church, went to catechism, got confirmed, did all that stuff. You know, and when I got older, I kind of fell away. You know, they sent me a letter. They were going to, I forget what it was when they were throwing you out, you know, basically what they were. Excommunicate me. Yeah, excommunicate me. And I said, well, they sent me a list. Why? Because I hadn't made any pledges for I don't know how many years. And I hadn't had any communion. So I said, and I thought about it because my ma was Lutheran, and I knew it would really hurt her if they excommunicated me. And I thought about it, and I said, well, go ahead, you know. But, you know, the thing is, you know, I was working construction at the time, and their board of directors or deacons or whatever they were, the guys who had sent me the letter, I was working with those guys, you know. And one of them came up to me once and he said, you should come back. And I thought, you know, I've heard you talk. I've heard your jokes. I've heard what you said about your wife on the job. You know, I said, I can do all that and save money. Why would I want to go back, you know? You know, the denominations aren't going to do it. The churches of Christ, Christian churches, they aren't going to do it. I can remember when we lived in Michigan, you know, we went to the Church of Christ there. We had, you know, and every day, every Lord's Day, they'd give the altar call, you know. And there was one was pretty famous about every 6 months, you know, he would answer the altar call and repent, you know. And I call him Repentant Terry, you know, because, I mean, it was like, and there's nothing wrong with that. But if he realized the power that he had to overcome, he wouldn't have to get up there because he didn't have any hope, you know. We got the hope, you know. And it seems like even when we take it to them, they present to them the gospel of glory. They're happy stuck where they're at. They're happy with their built-in excuses. You know, my son Nathan, he's into mixed martial arts. And in fact, he has a fight. His first fight will be here in Bozeman next Saturday. But one thing I know, and he's been training hard for it, and working hard, one thing I know he's not doing, he doesn't practice tapping out, you know? That's when you give up, you know? That's what we're doing as Christians too often. We practice tapping out. We got our excuses made up before the job, you know? Oh, that's a hard one. I'm not so sure I can do that, and I've got 72 kids, and you know, it's just too much. And you know, yellow makes me sad, you know, whatever the excuse is, you know. 1 Corinthians 10:21 says you can't drink of the cup of demons and the cup of the Lord. You can only drink of one. You're going to have to make a choice, you know. Today, we have the tools in the school. We have the tools in the gospel of glory to give people to come. We have to realize that the fight is today. You know, Satan, you know, we're sitting there waiting for the bell to ring. And Satan's there ringing our bells for us because we're just sparring, you know. We can't any longer. Satan, I'll tell you one thing. Satan does not want to see happen. He does not want to see this next generation be raised up. He would much rather get us right now when we're not as strong as we're going to be. But we're strong enough. You know, we're plenty strong. He would just rather hit below the belt and sucker punch us till we're goofy in the head, you know. he'll pick us off one at one unless we fight together as the body of Christ, pulling together one by one, knowing that the guy standing next to you is not going to back down. He's going to charge, you know. He is going to be there with you. There's no backing down. The church now is stronger than ever, and we are ready to be more than conquerors. You know, that's why I can stand up here right now, like Nehemiah, while he was still in Susa, before he ever saw Jerusalem, and I can stand up here because I have a special audience with the King. And he is hearing my prayer, and I'm recalling his promise to remember the word which thou didst command thy servant Moses. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the people. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, he says, even though you've been scattered to the farthest parts of the heavens, I will gather them from that place and bring them to a place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. For they are my servants, and they are my people, whom I have redeemed by thy strong hand and by thy great will. Now I am cupbearer of the King. Thank you.